Hey, we're going to jump right into our series. It's continuing in this series that we're contemplating and considering the Scripture's declaration of God and who He is and what He is like. And we're on the third person of the Trinity looking at the Holy Spirit. And today I want us to consider the meaning of Pentecost, because it's an incredible story. And often when we read it, it seems so far removed from our Christian experience that we actually don't know what to do with it. It's driven by so many extraordinary images and supernatural events that we're like, well, that's not like my Christian life. And it's not like the church I've experienced. And so I want us to consider its meaning, but also to ask the question, how does this story apply to us today? What can we learn about the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives through this passage? And so I put the verses up on the screen, but let's read these together. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together, that is the disciples of Jesus, in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Notice it wasn't felt, it was heard. It didn't say that it is wind. It says it was like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house. So it was God with them. And divided tongues or flames as of fire appeared to them. So it was like flames of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. God's empowerment on them or God for them. And then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, in languages that they did not know, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this is the powerful reality of God within them. Now, I want to begin by just simply stating the obvious, and that the Holy Spirit is most definitely the most misunderstood person in the Trinity. That in the church, I think there are these two extremes that either seems to be relegated to the Scripture, that seems to be the only safe place for him. There's that side of the church that I think is leery of the Holy Spirit, his role, his work, the supernatural realities around his empowerment. And so you're left with a Trinity that is Father, Son, and Holy Scripture. But I think the other side is an extreme emphasis on the Holy Spirit, not as a person in the Godhead to be worshiped, but as a power to be wielded. And it's driven by experiential sort of excitement and enthusiasm, and driven by the sensational, and often driven by a self-centered desire to have a personal experience with God. And I think both of these views create major problems for us as the church, because neither are correct in our understanding of the Spirit. And I believe that this passage actually opens up for us how we can discern what the role of the Holy Spirit is. When I first became a believer, I discovered a minister who died just a couple years ago. His name is Major Ian Thomas. He's a British preacher who I still just very special spot in my heart for this man's ministry. And he gave an incredible sermon on the Holy Spirit. And what he said was, he said that the Spirit of God in the man is like a car with gasoline. And man without the Spirit of God is like a car without gasoline. That it may be a car, but it does not function like a car. And he uses the illustration of that proverb where it says that the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. And he says that humanity, through the fall, the Spirit of God, without the Spirit of God, are like lamps without oil. That they may be a lamp, but they cannot function like a lamp unless they have oil. And he says, so it is with humanity, that without the Spirit of God within us, we may be human beings, but we do not function as God intended us to function. He says, we don't even function like animals. Without the Spirit of God, we function like maniacs. And I think that there is a very legitimate accuracy to that reality, because I was a maniac before I came into contact with the living Christ, and still am slightly crazy, but God has done a wonderful thing in reminding us that the story of the cross and the work of Jesus, its authenticity is driven by the sending of God's Spirit into our lives as a witness to that reality by which we declare in Jesus. And so I think it's essential for us, because without the Spirit of God, I want us to understand this. The church without the Spirit is pretending to be the church. That the church without the Spirit is powerless. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:5 warns us that it says in the last days that there will be dark days. And it says that there will be many who rise up within the church who have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. And I think because there is so much confusion around the Holy Spirit, that we often approach his role in our lives with a leeriness and even kind of keeping him at bay. But in doing so, we are hindering the very means by which God empowers us to live differently in a world that is hard to live in. In hindering the Holy Spirit, we are hindering our witness of the reality of Jesus, because humanity is not impressed with our wittiness, because the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That it requires something else, an X factor, if you will. It requires a supernatural empowerment that we should not be leery of, but that we should be utterly confident in, because it's the very means by which we become assured that we are children of God. It's the very means by which we are sanctified into the likeness of Jesus. It's the very means by which we are unified as God's people. It's the means by which we become a worshiping witness to the reality of Jesus. And so I want us to think carefully about this. And so we're going to begin by just considering the meaning of Pentecost, because the day that this occurs is exactly 50 days after Passover. And the Jewish festival of Pentecost is also called the festival of first fruits. And how beautiful it is that God would infuse this festival that he himself ordained with new covenant meaning. For Jesus has come and lived and died and has been declared arisen from the dead and has ascended to the right hand of God, and he has told his disciples to go and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, that they would become empowered or baptized from on high, that they might become witnesses to the whole world. And so the disciples are together on the day of Pentecost. And so it is this day, this festival of first fruits, we have the very birth of the church occurs. And I would argue this, that apart from Pentecost, Calvary holds no meaning. For Pentecost, for us as the church, is God's final stamp of approval, and you and I are sitting here as the evidence of its effectiveness. That the event, though it is a one-time event in which God brought forth his final plan of reconciliation, in which he births the church as the means of bringing the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the broken world, God's desire to reconcile all things to himself through the church. This moment in which the church is birthed, really I would say that we can think of it in terms of a reversal of Babel. Because you remember in Babel, in humanity's pride and its desire to exalt itself, and the declaration says they were all of one language and they came together in their fallen state and said, let us build a tower, let's make a name for ourselves. And let's build a tower to God that reaches the heavens. And God actually came down, and due to their sinfulness, he confuses their language, and humanity is dispersed across the world. And there's a disconnect that happens. And what's so beautiful about the Pentecost story, the story that we have here in Acts chapter 2, is that what God is doing is he is saying that the work of my son, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension has brought forth a whole new reality. And the sending of the Spirit is that final stamp, that seal upon the atoning work of Jesus, which brings about something radical, that our salvation is not just simply based in knowledge of God, but our salvation is based upon God's actual activity in our lives as we put our faith in that incredible event. That Jesus said, I will not leave you orphans, but I will come again to you. I will send another helper, the Spirit of Truth. And when he comes, he will be with you and he will literally dwell within you. That we don't look back to the event of the cross and the resurrection and put our faith in that and then hope we can figure things out. We're not left to our own devices. But faith brings about a radical reality, which is God's very presence within the sinner, turning them into saints. It's how the church actually is called to function, that we are called to be a people that are filled and led by the Spirit, transformed. They say that if in Genesis, if we have the Father breathing life into humanity and creation, in the life and the work of the cross, we have the Son bringing about salvation for humanity. Through Pentecost, we have the third person, the Holy Spirit, bringing the actual regeneration to the human spirit through our faith in Jesus. And so what I want us to consider today is, when we look at this event in which the church is birthed by the empowerment or the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower God's people to be witnesses of the reality of Jesus, the question is then, how does this apply to us today? And what can we learn about the Holy Spirit from these four verses? Because here's the thing, is that we're told specifically in the scriptures that we are to test the spirits. And what that means is that there are many influences that are vying for our attention, even deeper, are vying for our worship. There is what I would call the spirit of this age, which all of us are extremely influenced by. We view often the scriptures through the lens of culture rather than viewing culture through the lens of scripture. That we are influenced incredibly by our society, by our culture, by our entertainment. All of the things that are coming at us from the world, these things are coming at us as a spirit, as an influence upon our lives. Because if you think of the Holy Spirit primarily as an influence, think of all the influences that are influencing us in our day-to-day lives. So how do we know which influence is actually the Spirit of God and not some other false spirit? Because not only is there the spirit of this age, but there we're told literally that there are spiritual forces at play around us that we cannot see. Paul talks about them constantly, calls them demons. He calls them powers. He calls them rulers and principalities. And these are things that are fighting against God's good redemptive plan. And these spirits breathe lies into God's children's ears and blind. We're told that the world is blinded by the prince of the spirits, the devil himself. There are these realities of spiritual presence that are influencing society as a whole and individuals personally. And I've seen it firsthand in our church. Without getting extravagant in storytelling, all I would say is that the demonic realm has become more real to me since starting Door of Hope 5 years ago, because Portland seems to be a haven for darkness. Even though I love this city and I'm so grateful to be a witness in it, we cannot escape the demonic reality. There is also the very spirit of the self, your personal spirit. And I would say this is probably the greatest enemy that any of us will fight. The greatest enemy is usually ourselves, because our temptation and our desire to make ourselves our own gods, to design for ourselves our own plans about our existence, is one of the primary things that the Holy Spirit comes to release us from, to bring liberation, because we make horrible masters. And so when we look at these verses, this gives us, I believe, a litmus test for how do we know that we are being influenced by the Holy Spirit and not some other spirit. And so I want us to ask these questions today and to look at these litmus tests. And so let's begin. So the first thing we see, look at verse 2. It says, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. So it was like wind. Like I said, it wasn't necessarily wind, but it was like it. And it was the sound of this wind filling. And it says a mighty rushing wind. And it's not, whenever I read that, I just immediately think of that amazing movie about NPR and folk music, A Mighty Wind. But that is not what this is pointing to. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. See, I just was revealing the influence of the spirit of this age upon me, because I really like those movies. So you have this incredible reality that's put forth. What does the wind become a symbol for? Even in the scriptures, it speaks of that. It's that same reality that Tim discussed last week that we find in the Old Testament, clear back in Genesis, the very breath of God being breathed into humanity. We being made in the image of God, that God did something unique with humanity and that he designed human beings from the beginning to be covenant partners with himself. And he breathed his very life into them. And this is a beautiful restoration and a revelation of that new creation that came through the perfect work of Jesus. That the Spirit's coming is that there is this living presence of God. And so when we look at this, we think of this living presence that is all around them, all encompassing, saying that God is not distant, he is not detached, but it says what Jesus' very name means, Emmanuel, that God is what? He is with us. And so when we think about this living presence, we can immediately begin to draw from that some wonderful ways in which we can test whether we are under the influence of the Holy Spirit or some other spirit. Because if God is, by his Spirit, a living presence in our lives, then we should begin by seeing this reality. His living presence brings assurance into our lives, into our existence. His living presence brings assurance that the Spirit of God brings into the believer's life an inner confidence. And I'm telling you right now that this is more than an intellectual persuasion, but it is the overwhelming conviction that God is with me, that God is concerned about me, that God is willing to live with me by bringing life into me. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says this, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Notice that. It doesn't really leave room for doubt, that verse. Not saying that doubts don't arise, but I agree with Joshua Abraham Heschel that doubts actually come after faith. That doubts is the rationale of the human mind trying to reconcile what we apprehend by faith but cannot comprehend. Doubts arise as those two realities conflict with one another. But we're told here that it is possible that the Christian, actually not just possible, but is absolutely essential to the Christian life, that we know to whom we belong. And that we are confident that he is with us and will never leave us nor forsake us. Because if we can't believe those things, then that makes Jesus a liar. If we can't believe those things, then what do we do with the verse that says, "My sheep hear my voice, they know me and they follow me"? And so we have to come to this reality that God's presence in our lives means that there should be a calm conviction and confidence that God is with me. It's what we call assurance. We sing that lovely song by Fanny Crosby, the blind hymnist who wrote 300 hymns in her most famous, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine." I've been reading the book of Romans once a day, every day for the last 23 days now. And I've been trying to do it in one sitting every day. Just read the book of Romans. Pick a smaller book if that's intimidating, but just do it. And one of the things that I'm struck by as I read through it each day is Paul's absolute ownership of the gospel. He says, "According to my gospel." This isn't some sort of selfish, self-centered statement. It's a confidence that this gospel is his because Jesus is his and he is property of Jesus. There's a confidence that comes when the Holy Spirit is in control of the believer's life. His living presence also means is the means by which we are set free. I think this is really important. Second Corinthians 3:17, it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit is, where his presence is found, there is what? Freedom." Jesus made a promise to his disciples. He says, "Whoever the Son of Man sets free shall be free indeed." But he says, "Whoever sins is a slave to sin." So the Spirit's presence, God's very presence in our lives, is the assurance that the forgiveness that was worked out on the cross of Calvary is actual for us. That God comes to set us free, to liberate us from ourselves, from death, from the works of the devil, from the spirit of this age, that he comes to liberate us. And this liberation is not license. This liberation is the freedom now to live differently, to live according to the power of the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And this is an incredible reality. See, I think that what we've done in our diminishment of the Holy Spirit is we've been left to our own devices in the church. And so what we do is we attempt to eradicate the supernatural so that the gospel will somehow become more palatable to the world in which we live and make us feel more comfortable with the lack of power that we are personally experiencing in our lives. But that is saddening. And I'm sure it grieves God's heart because so much more is available to us than what we are experiencing. It is devastating when I find in my own life enslavement to things that Jesus came to set me free from. The Spirit of God, an awareness of his presence with me, brings not only assurance into my life that I belong to another, but he brings freedom, liberation, that I have been purchased at a price. It's what we call regeneration. We don't need to flinch at the phrase born again because of bad movies called Saved. Like, we really should own that because Jesus said it. Like, we should be okay with that idea of being born again into the family of God. What does it say? The Spirit brings assurance that we are children of God, which means something radical has happened within us. And that radical reality that has happened within us is that God comes into the believer's life and he sets us free from the burdens in which we have carried in our lives. God has come to set us free. The gospel is, according to Karl Barth, and I think he's absolutely right, a gospel of freedom. And so many people live enslaved. And how will a world that is enslaved experience freedom if they see the supposed children of God still enslaved to the things that destroy us? That's not what the Spirit brings. His living presence not only sets us free, but his living presence creates unity. And I think this is a key litmus test in regards to how do we know that we are actually being empowered and hearing and listening to and following the Holy Spirit and not the spirit of this age. Is the spirit of this age is all about the elevation of the individual, which all we have to do is look around at the impact of the great declaration that you can be whatever you want to be and that life is something that you need to grab a hold of and take advantage of and get as much out of as possible. All it has done and all of our excess and all of the blessings that have been poured out upon us in our wealthy culture has brought about more isolation, more depression, more anxiety, more despair than probably has ever been seen in the history of humanity. Because what truly brings satisfaction to the soul is a unity that is where we have been reunited with God himself. For in Ephesians, we're told that middle wall of separation, for we were once at enmity with God, but that middle wall has been separated, been torn down, and we have been united with God, which means that unity is also torn down the divisions between one another. And Jesus said one of the great evidences, the beginnings of true evangelism, is not so much what we declare, but by how we love one another. But for he said, they will know you are my disciples by your what? Your love for one another. And so it is our unity that drives home the evidence that God really is with us, because the unity of the saints is contrary to the wisdom of the world. And so when I look at this first emblem of the wind as literally the living, the breath of God's presence surrounding us, drawing us together, liberating us, it's a powerful picture, isn't it? Liberating us, assuring our hearts that we belong to another. I believe that this is the first emblem that's given to us in Pentecost. But what's the second one? Because not only is he a living presence who brings assurance, who liberates, who brings unity to the church, but he is also this. Look at verse 3. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. They saw what looked like flames of fire that came upon them. And I think this is interesting because it filled before, it was this heavenly presence that filled the room, God's presence. He is with them. But here there is this picture of God's very presence. Something is seen actually coming upon them. And this speaks of empowerment from above. It speaks of God's actual power coming into the life of the believer in a very powerful way. But the emblem is the emblem of fire. And what do you think of when you think of fire? You think of what you were told as kids not to play with it because it's dangerous? It does give us an incredible picture of God. It doesn't, Hebrews even says that our God, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire. I always fall back on that wonderful line from Chronicles of Narnia in which Mr. Beaver said, Aslan is good, but he is not safe. And I think that that is an incredible picture. I think that we forget that God's presence in our lives, that he is holy love. That means that his love, in his freedom, he has the ability to meet sinners in their sin, but in his holiness, he is not content to leave us there. And I love this, that this empowerment that comes from above is the Holy Spirit is very holy, bringing God's holy love into our lives. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27 gives us a picture of what that holy love does. And it does something that we call sanctification or purification of the believer's life. That fire is something that both cleanses it by burning clean, but it also inflames, does it not? It's what we speak of when we talk about passion or love. And so I think that fire is a good picture of both purity and passion. But this first reality is that the holy love brings sanctification, is that when we think about holiness, we have to remember that holiness is not so much being set apart from sin, but holiness is supremely being dedicated to God in his cause, in his ways. And the Holy Spirit coming into our lives actually sets us apart from the world, but by dedicating us to God. And that sanctification is something that is a process in our lives. Think of these words in Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27. Through the prophet Ezekiel, the promise that was coming is declared, and we see it happening here in Pentecost. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so what we have here is that God is saying, he's saying under the new covenant is that I'm not going to just do heart restoration. I'm actually going to do something radical, that through my presence in the believer's life, I'm going to actually give them a new spirit, a new influence that will empower them to live differently. You see, the power of the church is not our clever articulation of stories about God. But the power of the church is when the church has received from on high what, in the Old English, a word was called unction. It's where there is anointing upon God's people in which the evidence of God's very presence in their life, it becomes a reality, not only to them bringing assurance, but to those around them. And I think that this is something that we're leery of this, because we're troubled by the lack of power that we find in our lives often. And I want to just say that if we were to believe the scriptures, we would have to hold to, I think of this verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, which says, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." And I think this is the thing that we misunderstand, is that the gift that is given to us through the gospel, there are two definitions to the word gift. And I always think it's important to remind you of this. The first is, a gift is something that is freely given, which must be freely received. In other words, our salvation is based upon what God has done for us in Jesus and now gives to us through his Spirit. As we put our faith in him, God gives to us new life. It's a free gift. We don't work towards salvation, we work from it. But we forget that there's the other side of a gift, and a gift is also something, a talent that one is born with. And you think about this, think about a gifted athlete, think about an Olympic runner. They were born with an ability to run that none of us, no matter how much you train, could ever probably hold up to, unless you were an Olympic runner. But did any of them did they just run in the Olympics without training for it? No. There is a working out that gift, working out that gift that they were born with. Well, we who have been born again have also been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, but our sanctification requires that we work out with fear and trembling, the salvation which is within us. And the power of the Holy Spirit upon us gives us the ability to live differently, but we've got to step out in faith. We've got to believe God. As he comes upon us, we actually have to move out into the reality of what he's called us to and begin to do what he's gifted us to do. And we're going to consider that in the following weeks, of what it looks like that we're one body, but we have been gifted uniquely by one Spirit with different kinds of gifts for the building up of the church and for the witness of the gospel. And I think about this. I mean, none of us just arrive when we come to Christ, obviously. And I think about when I first came to faith and entered into ministry, I was in Spokane and I was asked to preach. And the first time I preached, I threw up before the sermon, and then I preached a really horrible message. And, you know, practice makes perfect, and it's still, I feel like maybe by the time I die, which as of last year feels like it could be any day, you know, that maybe I'll begin to touch on what God has called me to, that there's this continual working out in faith what God has put within us. And so his presence and his holy love brings sanctification to our lives. He doesn't want to leave you as you are, guys. The litmus test of the Holy Spirit is that he's producing in you a likeness more and more each day to Jesus. That there is no static position as Christians. We're either moving closer to him or we are drifting from him. There's no other way. To be on the way means you are actually moving toward Jesus. His holy love not only sanctifies us, but it infuses us with a power. And that power, I think, is something that is unique. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control." And I think that one of the things that you see the mark in the early church is that when they became infused with the Holy Spirit, the sanctification of their lives, their holiness being now dedicated to God, brought about a power which gave them boldness. I think that our power comes from our sanctification, and our sanctification produces our power. And so you have this reality that as we surrender our lives to Jesus and the Spirit, this is a big question that we often ask. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Do we get more of the Spirit? No, if the Spirit is a person, The moment you were born again, you received all of the Spirit you will ever get. To be filled with the Spirit means not you getting more of the Spirit. It means the Spirit getting more of you. It means the Spirit having more control of your life. It means the Spirit is the one who is now leading you. And the power that comes through a life that is yielded to this work of the Spirit is a life that is marked by boldness. And you see in the early church, they don't pray. We have no evidence in the book of Acts that they prayed for the lost. What they prayed for was boldness and courage to live out the reality of Jesus amongst the lost. And I believe that one of the ways that we know that the Holy Spirit is with us, working within us, is that there is a courage that comes. And it's not arrogance, it's boldness. There is a difference, a huge difference. So I've known Christians who have mistaken arrogance for boldness. Our boldness is a calm, confident humility to step out into the world and live out the love of Jesus, both in word and in deed. His holy love also produces within us passion. But we're told in Romans chapter 5 that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. And it's not simply God's love for us, but that same love which God loves us with is given to us that we might learn to love others. And I think about how I felt when I fell in love with Darcy and how I still look at her and it creates a stir within my heart, a burning sensation. I see that with my kids, the way I love them, where you love your kids so much, you don't know what to do. You feel like you might explode. And can I put you inside my stomach or something? I just like, I don't know what to do, but I need more of you. I get envious of kangaroos sometimes. It's that kind of love. You're like, I have no idea what you're talking about. I can't wait till my kids are grown up. And I think that this passion, though, there is anyone who has ever effectively lived out the Christian life throughout church history are people that are marked supremely by a love for Jesus and a love for people, and far less concern for themselves. That's a pretty good litmus test to whether or not the Holy Spirit's working within us. I think of the words of the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24 when he says, when Jesus appeared to them and walked with them on the road and they didn't recognize him, and then he began to teach them, and as he broke bread, they recognized him, and right as they recognized him, he disappeared. They said, did not our hearts burn within us? As he opened up the scriptures, there was just this inflaming of the heart at the truth and the goodness of the gospel. And I think that should be the mark of the Christian, that we should be known for our passion for Jesus and for the world, for the broken, for the needy, and that there should be a courage to serve with humility. Is that your reality? Are you becoming more like Jesus? Are you experiencing the power that comes from the Spirit's presence in your life? Are you infused with a passion for God and for others? Look finally with me at this last symbol. It's the one that often creates the most confusion. It says, as those divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let me just simply state in regards to confusion around what does it mean to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? The baptism of the Spirit is not a second blessing. I absolutely reject that position. I think that baptism, by its very definition, is immersion into something. And it says specifically in the scriptures that there is one baptism, that we are baptized into. It is the immersion into the family of God. And the filling of the Spirit is something that we are commanded to do again and again, to be filled, keep being filled. And it's not that I don't think that people experience the blessing of God's presence in powerful and wonderful ways. I believe in what happened to Brainerd and what happened to Wesley, and I believe in what happened to D.L. Moody, and I believe that God wants us to experience more than we're allowing ourselves to be experienced. But I do think that words matter. And I think that there's a lot of confusion around a baptism of the Spirit. We never see Christians commanded after the birth of the church to be baptized in the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit was what was promised to the originators of the church, to the apostles, and it was about the birth of the church, and now we are baptized into that same community, that same fellowship. But here we're told that they are filled with the Holy Spirit, which is a reality that we are called to experience on a daily basis, and the filling leads to something. They began to speak. There is utterance given. Notice, they heard, they saw, and they spoke. It's really powerful what happens at Pentecost. But here we have the worshiping witness of the Holy Spirit. It is God in us. And this is a powerful reality for us as believers because they were filled and they began to witness and worship by the power of the Spirit of God which had come into them. And I think that when we ask ourselves, what does it mean to have the Spirit produce within us a worshiping witness? First of all, it means that the witness of the Spirit always. How do we know it's the Spirit of God? I will tell you the first and the most primary reality of the Holy Spirit's work. John says it explicitly. It says that the Spirit of God basically points us to Jesus. He says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so I would say the first thing the Holy Spirit does is he points us to Jesus. Why is it that we don't think as much upon the Holy Spirit? Part of that is because he purposes that. Because the Spirit of God is constantly directing and redirecting our attention and the world's attention to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, and when the Helper, the Counselor comes, he will bring to remembrance all things that I have said to you. He will teach you. He will comfort you. He says he will not speak on his own, but he will only speak that which is given to him. And what does he declare again and again? That Jesus is Lord. And he points us to Jesus. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and he brings about the communion of the saints by pointing us to our Savior. And I think that this is essential because what happens when they begin to speak in the other tongues, what are they declaring? It says that the people were amazed and in awe of what they were hearing, for they were hearing the works of God being declared. But others thought that they were drunk with wine. Why did they think they were drunk? Because they were acting crazy? I don't think so. I think why they thought they were drunk is because what they were saying was craziness to any Orthodox Jew. And that is that Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter who was crucified as a common criminal, was Israel's Messiah, and that was insanity. The witness of the Holy Spirit through the early church was a witness of Jesus. If you want to know if the church is Spirit-filled, all we have to do is what is the emphasis in the church? And if the emphasis is not on Jesus Christ, it is not being the church. For to be a Christian speaks of Christ in you. Ray Steadman says, when the church is Spirit-filled, it talks about Jesus. And when the world hears that, then it is finally convinced that it, at its most basic and fundamental sin, is not the evil things it does, but the fact that it does not believe in Jesus. His witness, secondly, produces within us and fills us with joy. I think this is interesting because they said that they acquainted it, the work and that was happening and the speaking of tongues with drunkenness. And this wine in the scripture actually is an emblem of joy and gladness of heart. And I would say that drunkenness is the counterfeit to the joy that the Holy Spirit produces because both are influences. Tim did a really, you want to go back and listen to an amazing message on the difference between the influence of drunkenness and the influence of the Spirit. Listen to his message from Ephesians on that very passage. But the influence of the Holy Spirit, it produces within us joy, the ability to face the trials and the difficulties of life, to be a witness to the reality of Jesus with this reality that no matter what is going on in my life, in the end, all will be well. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Acts chapter 13, verse 52, it says, and when the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, their joy was the outcome of God's very presence within them, the Spirit of Christ living within them. It's the reality that our witness is directly connected to our worship. For when our lives or our hearts are filled with joy, what do we want to do? We want to worship our King. And finally, I think this is the final litmus test of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, is that His witness through us points others to Jesus. Doesn't mean that others will necessarily accept for it. Notice, some were in awe and amazed, and 3,000 that day accepted the message of the apostles. But there were also others who mocked and rejected that. But both groups, whether they rejected or they received, heard about Jesus. And I think that this is the key to the church, is like we have replaced Jesus with our attempts at being socially acceptable, of engaging with our community, our culture. All those things are good things, but they aren't the central thing. I think that Kierkegaard was right, that the purity of heart is to will one thing, that if Jesus is not the center, we have no equilibrium. It doesn't matter how much good we do. Even, I think, one of the greatest speakers on social justice, oh, my mind's going blank on his name. I'll think of it. All I know is his line is, he goes, we cannot expect to bring, Perkins. He says, we cannot expect to bring reconciliation to our neighborhoods until we have first there a reconciled people. And I think that that's an essential reality, that he even recognizes that our ability to do good is driven by a spirit-empowered, spirit-fueled community that points people to the reality of Jesus, who is the one who brings peace and joy, but he also brings a sword. And the fact is that our call in this city is to be a witness to Jesus, both in word and in deed. And God has been doing a work here. Someone asked me recently in a letter why I called people to respond to the gospel on Easter, and that, does it feel like we're selling God? And it was a good question, because we have seen the abuses of emotional manipulation in churches if you've grown up in church. But the fact is that you cannot escape anywhere in the New Testament the absolute sense of urgency and constant invitation to come taste of Jesus and see that he's good. But our witness of Jesus is dependent upon our own experience of his presence in our lives. And so I would encourage you, as we close today and enter into a time of worship, that you would ask yourself, are you experiencing the Spirit in this way, as a life-giving presence who purifies us by his holy love and inflames us to be a worshiping witness to the world of God's liberating love in Jesus? Is that our reality? Is the Spirit for us a living presence? Is he holy love? Is he worshiping witness? These are the things that he produces in the believer's life. And I pray that we would be a spirit-filled people, because I don't want to talk about revival like it's some sort of cliche catchphrase. I want to see it happen. And revival, in its truest essence, is simply historically a magnified version of what God is always doing. It's where he moves in ways that go beyond explanation, where the church is purified and where the lost are reconciled. And historically, when it comes, it seems to go as quickly as it comes, because the natural tendency of the human heart is to try to perfect in the flesh what has begun in the Spirit. But I pray that not only would we see revival, but it would last, that we would see an awakening. God is already doing a work. We saw even on Easter, it's incredible what God is doing. We live in a city where people are coming to this church who have never heard the gospel before in their life. Many of the people that I've been talking with, when I ask them after they've responded to the decision that God has already made about them in Jesus, what do they say? Have you ever been to church? No, I've never been to church before. We live in a truly post-Christian city. And I think that we have been given by God favor in this city. For whatever reason, the gospel is going forth and changing our community, and the churches continue to grow, I believe, in a healthy way. And the question is if God is moving, we better be ready and to act upon that. If he's given us favor, let us not waste time. But it requires something supernatural within us. It requires God's very presence in our lives. So may we know the Holy Spirit from the false spirits that are constantly vying for our attention. And may we be a community that witnesses to the love of Jesus. Amen? Let's pray.